Friends, we continue this morning in Colossians 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there with me. Our main text will be just three verses today, Colossians 1, 21 through 23. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, you can use the Bibles that are there down by your feet in front of you. And that short passage is found on page 983. Last Sunday, we were in the paragraph just before this one, verses 15 through 20. And there we saw the glories of Christ explained and expounded in such a unique way, in a way that probably is unrivaled anywhere else in all of Scripture. Jesus shown to be sovereign above all things. Jesus possessing a place of supremacy in the creation of the cosmos as well as the new creation known as the church. Christ as the source of all that exists, the purpose for which everything was made, the one who at this moment holds all of creation in place together, and through him, through Jesus the Son, God the Father will one day bring reconciliation to all things. He will make all things right. Again, if you were here last Sunday, I hope your mind was stirred and your heart was challenged and that your joy was refreshed as we look together at just how magnificent our Savior truly is. And if you weren't able to be with us last week, I would encourage you to look at this passage over the days ahead, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Read it and reread it. Consider it carefully and think about this simple but significant question. If Jesus is who he says he is throughout Scripture, if he is who Paul claims him to be in these six verses, are you living and are you believing in a way that responds appropriately to Christ's identity? Friends, the biblical image of Christ demands a response. Jesus demands a response from our hearts. And a position of neutrality or apathy is not acceptable for a Savior this great. In many ways, that is the trajectory and the flow of Colossians as a whole. Because of who Christ is, what he has done, all that he claims, because of him, here is how those who know him ought to live, how we ought to be different, how our hearts, our lives, our words, our emotions, our relationships ought to be shaped for his glory. The splendor of Christ influencing our daily living. In today's text, we encounter that reality again, as Paul is going to take the lofty truths of last week's passage, and immediately he is going to seek in these three verses to lay them upon the hearts of the Colossians, to draw them down and say, here's who Christ is, and if you understand that, here's who you ought to be. Here's what the Lord has done in your heart, and here's how that ought to work itself out in your living. What does the impact of this splendid Christ look like in our day-to-day, moment-by-moment existence as his people? That's today's passage. If you're able, I would invite you to stand in honor of our Lord and his word. We'll read these three verses together and then ask the Lord to help us understand them as we ought. Paul writes to the church, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Father, help us to see the glories of Christ and to understand in needed ways today how they are to settle upon our hearts in transformative ways. Lord, shape us, change us, remind us who we were before Christ, what Christ has done for us, what it means now that we belong to him, and may we be different because we have encountered you in your word today. Do this, please, again, for our joy and for the glory of Jesus, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Again, in last week's passage, Paul closed with an emphasis upon the reconciling ministry of Christ. It was brought about because of the specific work that Jesus finished on the cross. For in him, Paul says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Christ the reconciler is first Christ the crucified. So the peace with God that we now enjoy is only possible because of the cross that Christ first endured. And so it is this cosmic, Christ-centered work of reconciliation from verse 20 that Paul begins to describe and apply in verses 21 to 23 to this little church among the Colossians. Again, he means to take the surpassing glories of Jesus and draw them down and lay them upon the hearts of the Colossians in very practical, everyday ways. And he starts like this: once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now, as we make our way through these three verses today, we will find a structure that Paul seems to employ often in his letters to New Testament churches. He'll describe what their state was before Christ, but before grace and salvation so radically collided with their hearts. What were they like? He then moves to give voice to the radical change that Christ has brought about. In other words, here's how you're different because of Christ. And then finally, Paul will seek to address how their lives moving forward are to be transformed because they belong to Christ. You'll see this in many places in Paul's writings, most notably perhaps in Ephesians 2. Before Christ, because of Christ, belong to Christ. That might be a helpful approach as we walk through this portion of text. And verse 21 certainly falls under the before category. And once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Before Christ, before coming to faith in the saving and sufficient work of Jesus, before that, the status of the Colossians' hearts wasn't neutral. It wasn't simply undecided. It was, as Paul says here, alienated, distant, radically removed from God. Now let's just push pause for a moment and acknowledge this is good for us to be reminded of. Could be perhaps that you're hearing it for the first time, even as I say it this morning. When it comes to our relationship as image bearers of Creator God, our relationship with that Creator, there are only two options. It is a strict binary. God made us to know and enjoy and obey Him. And if in our sin we don't know Him and we don't obey Him and we're not enjoying Him, it's not that we have meandered a little bit away from Him and now we find ourselves in neutral ground. It's not a position of undecidedness. There is no neutral position when it comes to God. Either we are united with God or we are far from Him. Either our relationship is whole because of Christ or it is altogether thoroughly shattered because of sin. There's not this comfortable middle ground to be occupied that our culture so often wants to put out. Again, so very contrary to what our world will often say. We are repeatedly told with great conviction by those around us that mankind is generally good. And that when tragic things happen as they do, those are chalked up to outliers. There's always a few bad apples. But on the whole, we are moving together toward increased enlightenment, toward heightened ethics, right? That's the general trajectory our world thinks we're moving in. But Scripture tells us none of that is true. We don't even, Scripture says, enter this world from a place of neutrality. We enter on the wrong side of the fence. We enter as enemies of God. Paul makes this clear in Romans 5. One trespass, speaking of Adam, led to condemnation for all men. By the one man's disobedience, speaking of Adam, the many were made sinners. So we don't enter this world right with God. We don't enter this world in a posture of undecidedness somewhere in the middle. Scripture says we are broken from the beginning. We are sinful from the start. We are alienated from God. This is where the Colossians found themselves, before Christ. And this relational brokenness wasn't just some label placed upon them. It had real, tangible effects in their lives. Paul reminds them You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And so the hole sinks deeper, right? The shadow grows darker, not just distant from the Creator, but distant and loving it. They were determined and fixed enemies of God. And their enemy status is described here in two specific ways. It takes place in their minds, and it manifests itself in their behavior. Now, there is a good bit of debate among translators about how best to handle this closing statement from verse 21. You might even see a different translation in your copy of the Scriptures than what I have on the screen. Is Paul saying that our enemy thinking only comes about because of our sinful behavior first? Or is it best to see both of these as descriptors of the first line? So our alienation from God is seen in two ways, in our behaving and our thinking. I would lean toward that latter, that Paul isn't saying sinful behavior leads to sinful thoughts, but never the opposite. Instead, I think we see from Scriptures, it's borne out in our own experience, that if you think wrongly, you act wrongly. And if you continue to act and walk in sinful ways, it will not serve in any manner to help your sinful thinking, right? Sinful minds lead to sinful actions, and sinful actions serve to harden sinful minds. And so it is this downward, desperate, dark cycle. It is a spiral that descends. That's exactly where the Colossians had been before Christ, distant from God, depraved in both their believing and their behaving, all of who they were infected by sin, and they were happy to stay there. They were enemies, and they loved it. But then, again, as Paul is prone to do, having offered the bleakness of the bad news before Christ, he moves to unfold the joy of the good news, the impact of the gospel, and what God had sovereignly brought about in their wicked, rebellious hearts because of Jesus. But now, He, God, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Friends, let's not overlook the specificity with which Paul writes this verse. He doesn't say things used to be bad between you and God, but now God has made them better, although that would be a true statement. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even say you used to be alienated from God and far off, but now that same God that you were distant from, He has moved to bridge the gap and draw you close, although that is a true statement as well. Don't miss exactly what Paul writes here and how precise he intends to be. He starts out and he says, but now, that means a change has taken place. You used to be this way, alienated, but now, something has happened. But now He, God is the one who brought about this change. Not them, but Him. But now He has reconciled you. The change that is being considered, that has radically transformed this relationship, is a change of reconciliation between us and God, between the Colossians and their Creator. God did it, they didn't. God does it, we don't. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. This reconciling work is tied to the specific body of a specific person, namely Jesus of Nazareth. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. So this specific person who had a specific body underwent a specific experience to bring about our reconciliation, namely His physical death. Paul is incredibly detailed here as to what changed in the Colossians' relationship with God, as well as what had to happen to facilitate that change taking place at all. Christ had to die in order for reconciliation to transpire. And so friends, passages like this are where we find such clarity as to exactly what God did in order to make us right with Him and draw us near. It didn't happen because God found a soft spot in His heart and decided to overlook our transgressions. Rather, reconciliation took place between a holy God and sinful, rebellious image bearers because the price for that rebellion was paid. The penalty was addressed and absorbed. and eternal justice wasn't swept aside, it was upheld. And we, the Colossians and us, as the rebellious party in this interaction, we are not in a place to restore ourselves. We cannot make ourselves right. We are clearly and repeatedly broken. And so the only option available when it comes to the hope of reconciliation, indeed, the only hope that we have is the one that we have sinned against would do for us and work within us what we cannot bring about on our own, that he would accomplish what we never could, namely, a just payment for our sin as rebellious image bearers. How does this happen? Christ comes. He takes on flesh. He has a physical body. He becomes one of us. So he too is an image bearer. That's why it is absolutely essential that the Christ is a righteous image bearer from beginning to end. He is flawless from start to finish. All of this means that when Christ comes to the end of his days, his physical death in the physical body as a righteous image bearer would be a sufficient sacrifice for unrighteous image bearers like us. And thus, through his crucifixion, his bloody cross, payment is fully made and reconciliation is available. There is good reason, church, why Paul is so specific about the nature of Christ's reconciling work. It's because not just any reconciling work would do. It was a specific work that needed to be done. And Christ alone, in the scope of human history, was uniquely qualified to accomplish that. His work on the cross involving the death of his physical body, the validation of that work seen in the resurrection, all of that brought about a specific set of outcomes for our good. Paul describes these in the second half of 22. This happened to present you holy, he says, in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Christ did a specific thing, and his specific action accomplished specific ends for his people. And each of these are tied back to the nature and the standing and the work of Christ himself. So Christ lived an altogether holy life. Therefore, through his sacrifice, he makes available the same holiness he possesses to his people. Christ comes to the end of his earthly life without the blemish of sin. He was innocent of all accusation. And thus, by means of faith in his work, followers of Jesus receive that same blameless, spotless status, free of accusation before the Father. Sin removed, brokenness reconciled, holiness imparted, specific outcomes tied to a specific person who did a specific thing, Jesus. Again, this is completely consistent with language we find throughout the rest of the New Testament, where in places like Jesus' upper room sermon on the last night of his life, he will speak about his followers being attached to him vitally like a branch to a vine. And those who are truly in Christ receive from Christ what they lack, but he already possesses. Our standing before the Father is radically different in Christ because Christ had a right standing before the Father and we're connected to him. That's how this works, and that's what Paul is talking about here. So take a moment, brothers and sisters, take a moment and consider if you are truly connected to Christ by faith. Is he the vine and are you the branch? And if you would say, yes, I am, then take a moment and consider the implications of this closing portion of verse 22. Because I and you alike, we still wrestle with sin, right? And yet if we are in Christ, the Father looks at us as sinless. We still fail. We fall short. I have this morning, you have this week. In so many areas, in so many ways. But in Christ, the Father looks upon us and says, no blemish. We still have an enemy, right? Satan, the devil. In fact, the word Satan in the Hebrew means adversary. In the Greek, devil means one who accuses. And he's really good at opposing us and accusing us. And we know on our own there's plenty to oppose and much to rightly accuse us. We are guilty on our own. But because of Christ, if you are in Christ, the Father looks upon you and says, no accusation will stick. Satan, you can do your worst. You can say whatever you want. Jesus has made this one my own. Nothing sticks because Christ took it. Every charge leveled against a believer is cast aside and paid for in Jesus, taken by Jesus, placed upon Jesus, paid for in Jesus, forgiven because of Jesus forever. That's good news, friends. That's who you are. If Christ is your vine, if you're in him, if his reconciliation applies to you, not because you've earned it, just because you say, I need it. That's you. Rejoice in that. Rest in that. This provides grounding for our glorious hope and a glorious Savior. Right now, if you're in Christ, you could not be more loved than you are. More secure than you are. More favored than you are. On our own, we are more sinful, more wicked, more alienated than you will ever know. In Christ, we are more cherished than we will ever comprehend. That's what Christ has done. That's why the gospel is good news. It was to Colossian believers, it is to believers today. And it will remain good news for eternity to come. Because while verse 22 certainly speaks about our present reality in Christ, it also forecasts a future promise as well. Today, if you are in Christ, you have been presented holy and without blemish, free from accusation. God sees you that way positionally right now. But someday that holiness will be perpetual. It will be practical. It will be lived out and eternal for all of the life to come. At the end, on the last day when Christ returns and all things are reconciled in him and through him, on that day, holiness for us, praise Jesus, won't just be positional. It will be experienced and known and enjoyed. And God's people will forever live in a holy, spotless, sinless state. This is a coming reality spoken of often in the Scriptures, perhaps nowhere more succinctly than this, Philippians 1. Paul writes, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, realized the day of Christ Jesus. Before Christ, distant, condemned. Because of Christ, reconciled and restored. And this passage will close in a way that might seem surprising to us at first, because it raises a difficult but a very important question. What should our lives look like if we belong to Christ? So Colossian believers, you've been reconciled, declared blameless because of Christ, but then Paul says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. You can understand why this statement might come across as surprising or difficult, given that the content of the passage we've already looked at, the context of this text as a whole. Because of Christ, the impossible has come to pass. You've been given holiness you didn't achieve. The charges against you have been dropped because they've been absorbed in Christ. You are now more secure than you could fathom. You've been connected to Christ himself. All that he achieves and receives is yours by faith. If you continue. Why does Paul say that? How does the apparent uncertainty of the if at the beginning of verse 23, how does it fit with the absolute confidence of what Christ has accomplished and provided that we saw in verses 21 and 22? What is Paul saying here, and what is the point he labors to make for them and for us? In all reality, Paul is saying nothing different than what the Savior had said during his time here on earth. back in John 14 in the upper room. Christ's closing hours before the cross, he would make clear the line of connection between genuine belief and personal behavior. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is the Savior. If you love me, something will happen. You will keep my commandments. It's not if you keep enough of my commandments, then it will prove that you love me, and I'll forgive your sins and reconcile you to the Father. It doesn't work that way. Salvation doesn't start with our obedience, because simple law-keeping is nothing more than legalism. It's rooted in confidence in self, not in Christ. So salvation is not we do enough good stuff to be noticed by God. Rather, salvation is a heart change that is wrought by God himself, so that an enemy heart, previously convinced, wholly antagonistic to Christ, is now transformed and recreated into a reconciled heart that loves the Savior. That's what salvation is, a work of God at a heart level. And Jesus is saying, if that heart level work, if that recreation of an enemy heart has transpired, the evidence of that new heart being present, will be obedience. So it is never, church, get this, it is never our obedience compelling the grace of God. It is always the grace of God compelling our obedience. That's the gospel. That's what makes Christ and Christianity different than any other system of belief in the history of the world. Jesus says this: if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. There'll be a change that works itself out. The Apostle John, who was in the room with Jesus when he spoke those words in John 14, he will write to the early church in 1 John 2 these words, and he fleshes out this tension in this way. So a long passage, but I hope it comes clear. Listen to this. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Sounds a lot like the Savior, right? Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So the issue for John is not that true salvation equals absolute sinlessness and perfect obedience here on earth. He's not saying that. How do we know he's not saying that? Because he says in verses 1 and 2, yes, it is our aim by God's grace that we would not sin. But guess what? You're going to sin. And John knew that. And so he says, when we do sin, even though we don't want to sin, when we do sin, we have the sinless one to look to. We have an advocate, somebody who was the propitiatory sacrifice in our place. He paid the price our sin deserves. And then John will make the point, here is how you know that you know this advocate. You know that you truly know him if you keep his commandments. Not flawlessly, because we're going to sin, but faithfully. Growing in obedience, repenting when sin is present, sorrowful over our sin, running to the one who is our advocate, and by God's grace, growing in our walk in the way in which Jesus walked. So church, that is exactly what Paul is saying here. If you continue in your faith, that's the point. That's the theological foundation he's building upon here. So the confidence we have, church, that because of Christ's reconciling work, we now belong to him and will forevermore, that confidence, according to God's word, is not found in us looking back to some distant past events or emotion. Catch this. This is what the scriptures teach us. We don't look back and say, I know Jesus today because 20 years ago I felt a feeling, or I prayed a prayer, or I walked an aisle, or I got wet in a baptismal pool. That is not what Scripture tells us to place our hope in. God's word does not call us to a backward-looking hope in that sense. We're not called to look back and say, you know, I did this back then, but since then, not much has changed in my life. I don't read his word. I don't gather with his people. My living is just the same. But all that's okay because, look, I can look in my Bible and my VBS leader wrote a date right here where I prayed a prayer. So I'm fine. This makes me okay with Jesus. That is not what God's word says. It's not what this passage says. It's not what Jesus taught. In just the next chapter, Paul will put it this way, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So your receiving, is, if it's genuine, will keep informing your walking. And if your walking is not in alignment with your receiving, then maybe you ought to question your receiving. So if salvation has truly taken place in your heart, if you genuinely belong to Christ this morning, if that is true, then there should not be this drastic, distant disconnect between what you say happened in the past and how you are living in the present. Rather, our present walking with him serves to validate the past that we received. I love how J.I. Packer puts this. The only proof of past conversion is present convertedness. That's really helpful. I think it's really helpful, church, because we live in an American culture that over the last 40 or 50 years has placed so much emphasis and weight upon some past experience people supposedly had. And even when a life demonstrates zero fruit, zero evidence of a changed heart, zero affection for Christ, zero obedience to Jesus as Lord, so many will still look back and say, yeah, but they walked an aisle. They prayed a prayer. Once saved, always saved, right? Find that in the Bible. Find that statement in the Bible. It's not there. The Bible doesn't say that. Now, make no mistake about it, as we've already seen. Those who are truly in Christ are more secure than you could ever imagine. But it does not call us to just sit and say, once saved, always saved. Rather, it says, once saved, always walking. Once saved, still cherishing Jesus. Once saved, continuing in your faith, established, being built up, obedient. Once saved, not moving from the gospel. So again, this is not a call to perfection as the basis of our salvation. Instead, it is a call to consider the surpassing glories of Christ and to constantly orient and then reorient our lives around who Jesus is, his supremacy, his worth, and his words. And when we fall and fail, when we sin and forget, and we do, what happens then? Well, we haven't lost our salvation because it's not something we earn in the first place. Rather, if we truly know him and we are convicted of sin, what do? We return to the Savior. We repent. We say, I still believe what I said I believe. I'm still cherishing you today. We run back to him because his worth never depreciates. His treasure is always true. So do you see this crucial dynamic at play here in verse 23? Not Paul saying, if, as if he somehow questions the certainty of Christ's saving work among the Colossians. Rather, from the very outset of his relationship with the Colossians, Paul is calling them, he's teaching and warning them, he's reminding them, don't wander from the source of your joy. Don't be distracted, Colossians, by lesser affections. Don't be deceived by counterfeit treasures. Continue in your faith, established and firm. Do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. So friends, before Christ, no hope, no future. Because of Christ, the kindness of God, the joys of eternity made freely available to all who would look to Jesus in faith. And because we now belong to Christ, the treasure of who he is more than enough to captivate and compel our hearts moment by moment, day by day. So we're not just looking back at some past experience, but we say, I love Jesus then, it's I love Jesus today. Before, because, belong. So I just want to plead with you this morning. I think this passage calls for that. That if your confidence in salvation is based solely upon something you look back on, if you've got that certificate at home, if you've got that date in your Bible, and that's where you find your hope of salvation. But when you look around at your life today, nothing has changed. There's no transformed heart. There's no transformed life. No evidence that you're holding fast today to Jesus. If that's you, I would plead with you today. Would you consider if you truly know Christ? And that can be a difficult question to ask. Let's just admit that. Maybe you've claimed to be a Christian for a long time. Maybe your family thinks that you're a Christian. Maybe you have been a part of this church for years or decades. And you feel like there's a lot to lose. There's a lot to explain if you're not truly a follower of Christ. I would say, friends, there's a whole lot more at stake than your emotions or your reputation. Your eternal soul is in the balance. Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See the connection there between a truly changed heart and a truly changed life. On that day, speaking about the last day, many will say to me, Jesus says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And we might say, and go to church and sing your name and give money to the cause of your name and serve in the church that bears your... Didn't we do these things? And then Jesus says, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Do you truly know Christ? And if you realize today you don't, that is grace from God that you would hear that and consider that. And if you don't know Christ, would you run to him today so that because of who he is and what he's done, you might truly be his, holy and forever. If there's a hot sensation in your chest right now, and your face feels flushed, and you're wondering, is this me? We would love to talk with you more, not to condemn you, but to call you to Christ and walk with you through what it might look like to truly call upon him. And if you hear this today, and you would joyfully confess, I am not what I ought to be, but by God's grace through Jesus, I am not what I used to be. Jesus is my joy, even in my struggles. He is continuing to thrill and shape my heart, even this morning. If that's you, then this morning might be opportunity for you to do three things that come to mind. I would just label them as rejoice, review, and repent. Rejoice through the strong work of Christ. God has brought about in your heart what you could have never done on your own. On your own, you are as drastically distant from the Savior as you could imagine, and more. But he has brought you near. Don't ever get over the joy of that truth. Reconciliation. Review. Consider your walk, sister and brother. Examine your heart. Is it still established? Are you firm in your faith? Are you hoping in the gospel? Are you treasuring the Savior this morning? Or, as often happens in our hearts, have lesser affections and competing priorities begun to displace Christ from the throne of your heart and drown out his voice in your ears? Are you giving in to the deception that is thrown at us day after day that Jesus might not be enough to satisfy your heart? And so, as we sang earlier, we are prone to wander. Do you feel that this morning? Are you searching in other places for the joy that only Jesus provides? Those are hard but worthy questions to consider. We should review often. We should consider, are we still in the faith? So rejoice, review, repent. Christians are to be a constantly repenting people. We don't just repent at the beginning of our walk with Christ. Our walk with Christ is to be permeated by repentance from beginning to end. We believe that Jesus is the treasure and we forget. And then we are reminded, and we believe that Jesus is the treasure, and we forget. And it's just rinse and repeat over and over again. So by God's grace, we ought always to be asking by way of review, how am I not believing the gospel right now? Where am I forgetting about the greatness and the goodness of God? Where am I searching and digging for joy in the wrong places? And when the Lord graciously reveals those things to our hearts, what do we redo? We don't get re-saved, we repent. And what does repentance look like? Out of your reviewing, you go back to rejoicing. It is this cycle that we go through. We rejoice, and then when we forget, we review, and we repent, and then we go back to rejoicing again. And we repent toward rejoicing because we're confident the one who started a good work in us holds us fast and will finish it, and we could not be more loved by God than we are right now, even in our struggles. And so we're not scared to run to Him. We run to Him in joy and in gladness, saying, all of the punishment my sin deserves has been all paid for by Jesus. There's none left for me. I don't have to be fearful of this God I've offended. I can go back to Him and rejoice in the good news of the shed blood of Jesus. This is what we do. Rejoice, review, repent all the time until our last breath. And then when we have our first breath in heaven, it'll just be rejoicing. Never repenting again. So I would call you, church family, just as my own heart needs to be reminded, may we be a rejoicing people who review our hearts often with God's help and repent when He reveals, and then we are renewed in our rejoicing. Let's pray. Father, thank You for all that Christ is. We are tempted and deceived into believing that we need more than Christ, and as we're about to sing, all we have is Christ and all we need is Christ, and that's good news. Remind us of that today. Convict our hearts where we are wandering from that, where we are no longer established in the faith as we ought to be, and renew our joy in Jesus, please. And Father, I ask if there are people here who have never considered Christ, or maybe some who have thought for years or decades, I did something in the past, I felt something years ago, I walked through a process, and that is all that's needed, but there's never been a true heart change. There's no obedience or joy in Christ today. Lord, I pray that You would show them if they truly know You or not. And if they do know You, Lord, help them to repent and return to their first love. And if they don't know You, Father, cause them to rejoice in Christ in faith for the first time today, please. Help us to be glad, Father, in the greatness and sufficiency of Your Son, who satisfies our hearts in ways we could never imagine. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.